Lord's Hill Baptist Church brings you the Word of God with practicality and simplicity. As you listen to this message, we trust that it will equip and empower you to find and fulfill your purpose.
So here we are. It's that time to share the message for today. Unfortunately, it's the final sermon of the series, Victorious, A New Day Dawns. So just to jog your memory, the first sermon of the series was Jesus versus the accusers. That was followed by Jesus versus death. And last week we had Jesus versus temptation. And today we have Jesus versus culture. So for those taking notes, the title for today is Jesus versus culture. So usually I like to start my sermons off in a little interesting way, which draws people's attention or reveals something interesting about myself or the scriptures. But today I've decided to skip all that and just get right on into it. And so I'll present this sermon to you in exactly the same way I worked through it. So I read the title for the sermon and it was Jesus versus culture. And I was like, yes! I loved it already, and I already started planning what other scriptures and Bible stories I was going to add. I was definitely going to add Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then I was like, well, if I'm talking about Jesus versus culture and how we can stand out in society, then of course I have to mention Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The story found in Daniel chapter 3, where we read that King Nebuchadnezzar told everyone to bow down and worship the golden statue. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't. They refused even though their life was at risk. You see, they knew the word of God and they stood on it, even under pressure. So after I'd finished fantasizing about what I was going to add into my sermon, I eventually began to read the scriptures that had actually been given to me to preach from. The scriptures which were read today, Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 14, and Mark chapter 11, 27 to 33. So I read them and I did my study and I was like, yeah, you see, Jesus stood up against culture. He didn't let go of God's commands, but he observed them. And in Mark chapter 11, verses 27 to 33, I noticed that the word authority had been written four times. So I was like, yeah, this is all about authority. You know, Jesus was able to stand up against culture because he knew he had authority from God to do so. And I was going to be right, you know, for us to stand out in society, we need to know that our identity is in Christ, that we have authority also so we can stand out in society. And, you know, I was putting the sermon together and I was praying and I said, God, please, I want to make sure that there's no heresy in this sermon. I want to make sure that it's biblically sound and correct, and I want to make sure that it's in season. And church, I promise you this. The Holy Spirit said, Jasmine, if you want to bring a word that's in season, then you better slow down. You better stop right now. And I knew the Holy Spirit was telling me you need to sit a bit longer than usual in these scriptures if you're to get the message that I need you to bring to the people today. And people of God, I'm so thankful that I did. Because the word I'm bringing today looks nothing like the one I was preparing to bring before. So let's get into it. So when I'm reading the Gospels or anything in the Bible that's a narrative, I like to put myself in the scene. I like to imagine that I'm there, that I'm part of the action. And so that's what I want us to do today. I'm going to begin to tell a story to you which is written in the Bible. Of course, I've added some extra bits to help you to imagine yourself there. So as I go on to describe the events, just imagine that it's you Think about what you might be smelling, what you might be seeing, what you might be hearing, how you may be feeling. Think about everything. So just to give you the heads up, in this story, you are a God-fearing Gentile. So a Gentile is basically anybody who isn't a Jew. So if you're ready to get to imagine this story, there we go. You travel to Jerusalem like you always do every year to take part in the Passover festival. It's a hot day. You traveled quite far. You're tired and you're a bit weary and a little bit thirsty too. And you've just entered into the outer temple courts. You have a look around and everything is as it usually is at this time of the year. It's flooded with people who have come to take part in the celebrations. And so it's noisy. You can hear all different accents and languages being spoken. And as you step forward, you notice that there's a beggar on the floor, the same beggar that was there last year when you came to partake in the festival. There's a few Roman soldiers patrolling around. But it's hot and there's just so much people. And you just think, you know what, let me just get what I need to get. The most important thing that I need to partake in the Passover and worship God. And that most important thing is the sacred animal. So you look over to the left and you see that the queue for buying the sacred animals is getting longer and longer. And so you run over to join the queue, which leads to the store where you can buy the animal. Oh, great. You're at the back of the queue and the sun is pounding on your head. Then all of a sudden, a couple comes behind you in the queue and they're having this loud conversation and they're just shouting. And so you turn over and just to glimpse at them, you know, to give them that look as if like, you know, you're talking a bit loud, can you turn it down? But they look at you and they can't carry on shouting. And just as you begin to turn back around, you glimpse in the distance a white and gold marble building. You glimpse the temple of God. It's in the distance, but the sun is reflecting off the gold and it looks splendid. Your head is raised as you try to see it a bit better. You're on your tiptoes because it's in the distance, but you can still see it. And you wonder to yourself, I wonder what it must be like to just be a bit closer to the presence of God in the temple. And then the queue moves forward, and as you come out of your gaze to move forward, you read the signs on the wall, which leads closer to the temple. The sign which reminds you that you're only a Gentile, therefore this is the closest you will ever get to the presence of God, which is in the temple for a selected few. Yes, you read a sign on the wall which says, "Court of the Gentiles, entry beyond this point equals death." And then you confront yourself with the truth that there are another three temple courts before the one you're standing in, before you get to the temple, which is right in the middle. As you move forward in the queue, you look ahead of you and, you realize you've been in the wrong queue. You're queuing up to buy the sacred animal and you haven't changed your pound coins into the temple currency. And that's the only currency that they will accept. Ugh. You look over to the right and the queue for the money changers is even longer than the queue you're in now. Just as you're about to step out to go into the other queue, a man walks right past you. He nearly hits you. He walks straight past you, straight to the front of the queue. And in front of everybody, he picks up the table with the money and he flips it over. There's coins going everywhere. And then he walks over to the bench where the animals are and he flips that over. There's doves flapping everywhere. There's goats let loose. It's just an absolute mess. You hear somebody saying, "That's Jesus. He was here yesterday healing people too." But to be honest, you ain't ever heard of this Jesus. You've traveled far to be here. It's hot. There's loads of people. Everything is a mess and you just don't care. And just as you're about to join in with some people who are saying, what are you doing? He says, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And as you hear this, you very quickly think twice about questioning him. What do you do? What do you think? Do you agree? What was Jesus doing? So some of you may know the story that I just described is in Mark chapter 11, verses 12 to 18. Jesus clearing the temple. And the scriptures read that the whole crowd was amazed at Jesus' teachings. But take note, it doesn't say whether it was a positive amazement or a negative one. But what we do know is that the chief priests and the teachers of the law were not happy at all. In fact, verse 18 reads that they wanted to find a way to kill him. But why am I telling you this story? You see, in Mark chapter 11, verses 27 to 33, it starts off with Jesus and the disciples being in the temple courts. This time, it's not only the chief priests and the teachers of the law, but the elders are also with them. Now, let me make it clear, these men were not men to be messed about with. They were the most powerful people in Judean society. And when it came to things concerning the temple, they had authority and control over its procedures. You see, they weren't happy at all that some man named Jesus, who people were saying was a prophet, was in the temple courts trying to destroy the very procedures that they themselves had set up. But let's go back to our scene. Here we are, we're standing there, and Jesus had just said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? What did Jesus mean by this? Well, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. This comes from Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. This is where God was declaring his ideal for his temple. And that was that all, including Gentiles, would be welcome in his temple. You see, this ideal that God had in mind did not match up with the death-threatening signs that were around the temple courts, telling Gentiles that they couldn't come closer to the temple. And the other half of Jesus' statement, you made it a den of robbers, evokes Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, where God warns and rebukes the people of Judah regarding their false religion and being people who steal, murder, commit adultery, perjury, and follow other gods. And then, as God puts it himself, they then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. You see, it's quite often that we assume that Jesus is calling those who are selling and buying in the temple courts the robbers. But you see, a den is a hideout. It's a place where the robbers go after they commit their crimes. It's a place they go for refuge, to lay low, to hide until they're ready to commit another crime. But God says he has been watching. I want to highlight the fact that the night before Jesus did what he did in the temple, in verse 11, it says, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything. See, Jesus stood and saw what was happening around the temple, just like God in Jeremiah stated that he had been watching what was happening at his temple. Many believed Jesus was clearing out the temple in an attempt to purify it, to bring it back to what it was supposed to be. But why would he do that to a place which he knows and makes very clear will shortly be destroyed? A commentary I read highlighted this. It said, Jesus was acclaimed a prophet, and prophets don't simply make announcements. They also engage in prophetic actions to communicate. You see, the money changers and the benches with sacrificial animals, they needed to be there. They were a necessity. If money couldn't be exchanged in the holy currency, then monetary support for the temple sacrifices and the priesthood must end. If sacrificial animals couldn't be purchased, then sacrifice must end. If no vessel can be carried through the temple, then all the temple activities must cease. Yes, the tables Jesus overturned were the mechanics which kept the temple going. See, perhaps he wasn't trying to purify the temple at all. Instead, maybe he was prophetically acting out the temple's destruction. Could it be possible that he was signaling that the temple's days are soon coming to an end? See, don't forget that God gave Moses the commands regarding sacrifices and offerings being made at the temple. And this is what was happening at these tables. So what does it mean that Jesus is now flipping them over? Is Jesus against God? Is Jesus rejecting the commandments given by God? Is this just some crazy moment of confusion that Jesus had? Of course not. You see, this wasn't about God getting it wrong, but this was about the Jews getting it wrong. This was about Jews taking something holy and pure and corrupting and defiling it. You see, just as God rebuked the people of Judah for doing whatever they like and then coming to the temple to seek refuge, Jesus, in doing this act, indirectly attacks them for exactly the same thing. You think you can do whatever you like, ignore the ways of God, and then come to this temple, buy your animals, make a sacrifice with an unrepentant heart, and think you're protected from God's judgment? Nah. Mm-mm. This isn't going to continue for long. You see, I believe that through these actions, Jesus was prophetically pronouncing God's judgment. God desires mercy, not sacrifice. When Jesus shouted in the temple courts, "You've made it a den of robbers," trust me, the priests and the teachers of the law knew exactly what he was saying. Remember that they knew the Old Testament and they knew it well. They would have known exactly the context in which that statement was written in the Old Testament. They would have known exactly that Jesus was calling them out. Even after that, they had the confidence the next day to go and question Jesus' authority. Ay, ay, ay. So here we go back to Mark chapter 11, verses 27 to 33, one of our main readings for today. They asked Jesus by what authority he is doing these things. And look at Jesus' reply. "I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or human origin? Tell me." Notice how Jesus tells them twice to answer him. Now, you know when someone tells you, you better answer them twice, that they ain't messing about. That's the time when you start thinking about how you're going to answer the question. You start thinking about your tone. You start thinking about what words you're going to put together. You start looking for your closest exit in case you get the answer wrong. Trust me, Jesus wasn't coming out to play with these people. And you see, these men, the chief priests, the teachers of the law and the elders, these powerful men who thought they had authority, over the temple, had to take the time to discuss with each other how they were going to answer Jesus. They discussed between them, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't we believe him? But if we say from human origin, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. These are like men who saw themselves as licensed to rule over God's temple and shepherd God's flocks, as teachers of the Old Testament, who knew that John was a prophet, refused to acknowledge that he was. For if they acknowledged in front of Jesus that John was indeed sent from heaven, then they would also have to accept that Jesus' authority came from heaven. For of course, it was John who prophesied about Jesus' coming. These men, their pride, selfishness, and self-interest completely outweighed their desire for truth. When confronted with truth, they pled absolute ignorance and still wanted to shut down what God was doing through Jesus. But you see, since they wanted to plead ignorance and carry on being hard-hearted, Jesus refuses to tell them what authority he is doing these things. Before I pull everything together and get to the heart of the message for today, let's quickly go to our other main reading. It's Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. Again, we're greeted by the teachers of the law, but this time they're with the Pharisees. And they gather around Jesus. You know, the more I read the Gospels, the more annoying the Pharisees and the teachers of the law become. It's like they're always around Jesus. They're always there with something to say. You know when there's like a fly in the room and it just keeps buzzing around you? They were just always there. Anyway. They gather around him and they're complaining because Jesus' disciples did not wash their hands prior to eating. Isn't it amazing that Jesus was performing all these miracles and God was working through Jesus, but all the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were able to notice was that the disciples did not wash their hands. So what was the big deal that the disciples were not washing their hands? Well, you see, Mark points it out in verses 3 to 4. The Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they give their hands a washing, holding to the traditions of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. You see, the statement, the Pharisees and all the Jews, implies that to be Jewish, you have to obey these traditions. And you see, if Jesus is disregarding these traditions, then he's trying to redefine what a Jew is. In addition to this, purity was extremely important for the Jews. You see, if you were to have fellowship with God, then you had to be ritually clean. So with Jesus' head disregarding the need for purity, then surely he's an issue because he's trying to redefine what it means to have fellowship with God. This man is clearly a threat because he's not like us. You see, the Jews, they held on so tightly to traditions of the elders, but they were unscriptural law. There was actually no explicit biblical basis for all these traditions that they were following. Jesus' reply when they ask him why his disciples are not holding onto the traditions and eating with defiled hands. And I'm going to read his reply in the Message version, and it's verses 6 to 8. Isaiah was right about frauds like you. Hit the bullseye, in fact. These people make a big show of saying the right thing, but their heart isn't in it. They act like they're worshipping me, but they don't mean it. They just use me as a cover for teaching whatever suits their fancy, ditching God's commands and taking up the latest fads. You've let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. Saints of God, you see, in both of our main Bible readings today, Jesus was addressing those who proclaim to be followers of God. You see, this wasn't Jesus versus any old culture. This is Jesus versus stale, polluted religious culture. Religious cultures that set up restriction after restriction for those trying to access God. Religious cultures that construct all these human traditions that have got nothing to do with scripture. Religious cultures that look like they're producing fruit, but once you get close, it is dry and dead and there ain't one ripe fruit there. Religious cultures that say, if you do not stop and do this way, then you can't be one of us. If you don't pray like this, if you don't worship like this, if you don't sing the songs we do, if you don't have these spiritual gifts, if you don't dress like we do. Religious cultures that have strayed so far from the gospel that nobody knows who they worship. Religious cultures where it's uncertain whether they're serving God or the pastor. Religious cultures where pride, selfishness, and self-interest outweighs the desire for truth. Religious cultures where people commit all kinds of sin and come into the places of worship, lifting their hands to praise God, all lip service and no repentant heart. Religious cultures that have let go of the commands of God in order to hold on to human traditions. Religious cultures that twist the word of God in order to gain more. Religious cultures that, when confronted by the truth, you plead ignorance. This isn't Jesus versus any culture. This is Jesus versus stale, polluted religious culture. And if you're at home nodding and agreeing with everything that I'm saying and thinking, yep, that's right, then in the nicest way possible, please, may I recommend that you go and pray for God to search your heart. Because whether we like it or not, every single one of us, including myself, have got at least one of these regulations rooted in us, and they must go. You see, the reality of it was that if the temple was to become what God has intended it to be, a house of prayer for all nations, then the doors had to be closed. More than that, the walls needed to come crashing down, and they did. Saints of God, if the church today is to be all that God has intended it to be, then yes, perhaps the doors to the places where we usually gather to worship need to be closed for a while. You see, sometimes when you stand so close to something, you can't really see it for what it is. But when you stand back, you're able to see what you couldn't see before. You can see the good, the bad, and the ugly. If Jesus came to us in our various places of worship, what traditions would he disregard? What objects would he turn over? If someone came to us today in our places of worship and confronted us with truth, would we plead ignorance? Saints of God, the doors to the places where we gather to worship haven't been closed forever. And we already know that Jesus has built his church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So yes, we are already victorious. However, that does not mean that it's impossible for us to fail to be all that God has called us to be. That does not mean that we can fail to join God in his mission. That does not mean that we cannot fail to make the same mistakes of those we've just read about today. That doesn't mean that we cannot fail in ensuring that the places which we gather to worship meets God's expectations. The truth of it is, if we want to stand up and stand out in society, we need to make sure we are all that God has called us to be. And I'm telling you, we will stand out without having to try too hard. We've had a wonderful series this past few weeks. And if we seek to take heed of all that we have learned throughout this sermon series and seek God wholeheartedly to guide us in his ways, then yes, indeed, church, a new day dawns.
We trust that you have been blessed and believe that this message has brought you greater understanding. For more information or to follow up on what you have heard in this message, visit us on www.phbc.org.uk. God bless you.